You know that verse in Matthew 5 where it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying," I just simply, maybe I'm a bit of a literalist in pretty much every sense of the word, but I'm just like, well, if Jesus sat, I'm going to sit. So I usually sit on a stool, but the only reason I sit on a stool weekly is because I'm a fidgety person who might be distracting with the constant flickering of my glasses or moving my hair behind my ear. I'm just pointing all these things out before so I can have you distracted by them while I'm preaching today. Man, it is good to be here. I am taking my glasses off because they slide down my nose. So I am glad to be here with you. You know, it's funny. You sort of idealize the idea of being a guest speaker somewhere. It's like, oh, I've thought all year, it'd be fun to come and preach at Henson. And then I got asked. And then I was like, okay. And then the time came up, and I've been so overwhelmed and slammed and busy at Door of Hope. And this just happened to fall in a week where I had to preach four different sermons this week. So I have one more to go tonight. Hopefully that will go okay. but the idealization of preaching, being a guest speaker, was greatly diminished because all of a sudden I just got very, very nervous. I'm like, whoa. I don't know if I, after Michael came and just brought the word to Door of Hope 2 weeks ago, which he did an amazing job. You are blessed with a man who can open up the scriptures and praise Jesus that he is here. Hey, I am grateful to be here with you. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be considering a very familiar passage today. The message is simply entitled, First Love. Revelation chapter 2. And let's look at verses 1 through 7. Read these verses with me, if you will. "And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and our prayer is that simply you would open up our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see you, that we would hear what the Spirit has to say to your church, to your bride. And Lord, we too often misunderstand this text, and we think that those who have left their first love are those who have walked away from their faith. But we see clearly from this passage that these are men and women, a church that was faithful, that was patient, that was pure, that was sound in their doctrine, orthodox, and yet their hearts drifted from the center, which is you. Lord, would each of us today examine our understanding of the gospel? Would each of us today examine our relationship to you and ask ourselves the simple question, am I experiencing practical romance with Christ? That combination of the familiar and the unfamiliar. Something that is comfortable like home and something that is an adventure. Is there a reckless abandon in my heart? Am I growing more and more in my love toward you, Jesus, or is it decreasing? And I pray that we would simply ask ourselves these questions in the light of what your word has to say to us today. And that we would recognize that the gospel is good news, not good advice. And may we rest in it today. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Give me a tongue of fire. May it be you who speaks. May I decrease that you might increase. And we pray these things together in your name, Jesus. Amen. You know, these letters are profound letters, for they are to the seven churches, and they present to us really the conditions of that can be found in any church in any age. I think it's essential that we remember this. Yes, they were letters written to real churches at a real time, local churches, the different cities. But these churches have within them the contents of what we can find in any church at any age. And this particular letter to Ephesus, I think, deserves a really careful examination, because God throughout Scripture gives us all sorts of metaphors to help us understand our relationship to Him. And I believe the deepest, most profound metaphor given in Scripture is the idea that we are the bride of Christ. That we are His bride, that there is a marriage, if you will. And the significance of a marriage is great, because it is within the marriage where intimacy is had. And I want to ask you guys the question today: are you experiencing intimacy with Christ? Are you experiencing His life and His love in all of its fullness? Are you intimately engaged in a personal relationship with Christ, or are you treating the gospel like good advice, a series of things that you ought to do rather than a relationship, good news about someone that you can know and love and serve and grow in your understanding of Him and His heart for you and for His world? It's an essential question that we ask ourselves, because it is so easy for us as believers to drift from our center, to lose our equilibrium, to lose sight of the gospel. It is so easy for us to begin to become puffed up in what we understand about our faith and lose sight of the fact that the reason we came to Christ is because we could not save ourselves. The reason that we came to Christ is because He did everything for us, and we have placed our faith in that work, and therefore have received His Spirit so that we can walk according to His life. This is important for us to ask. You see, there is a need for practical romance. Practical romance. Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite authors, defined romance as this. It is this combination of something that is strange and something that is secure. It is the combination of something that is cozy like home and an adventure all at the same time. And I would ask you, was that how you would describe your relationship to Christ? Did you guys know that Nietzsche actually grew up in the church, and one of his reasons for leaving the church, and although he was a very harsh man, and any man that is willing to just say simply God is dead is not one that we should take too seriously, but his condemnation of the church is one that we need to pay attention to. And he says, every time I go into church, it feels like a what? A funeral. There's no life, there's no zeal, there's no passion. Why would I want that? And yet we, as followers of Christ, should be the most passionate people, the most zealous people. There should be something about us that makes people go, what does he have? What does she have? I must have that. There must be some sort of appeal to Christ. He has to get a hold of our hearts. He has to grab our attention. And we come to Christ and we find that He is familiar, He is safe, I know Him, He is like home, and yet there is this sort of dangerous quality to Him. My wife is like this for me, okay? She is cozy like home, but she is fire. And that fire creates this sort of sense of adventure every day in our marriage. I'm not sure what I'm going to get, but I kind of know what I'm going to get. And I love it. And I love my wife passionately. And God gives us marriage to be a visible illustration of the invisible reality that we are to have with Him. And we as a church are to reflect Him passionately. Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. We are His bride. He is our husband. And this concept of familiarity and adventure, we find, have you guys ever read Tozer's Pursuit of God? What does he say? That to have found God, there's the coziness, like home, and to still pursue Him, there's the adventure, is the soul's paradox of love. But the problem that we see with the Ephesian church is that their love had grown cold. And we have to ask ourselves, are we drifting? Because we are either drifting away from Jesus or we are growing closer to Him. There is no static position as a believer. So let's begin to break down this text because I think we can learn a lot from it. Look at verse 1 with me, if you will. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Notice that Jesus begins with a declaration about himself. And what does he say about himself? He basically says, as a husband would say to his wife, I have you and I am with you. I have you and I am with you. Notice there are two realities in this statement. His possession, he holds the church in his hand. He holds it. It's his. When you and I, for those of us who are married, when we said yes to our spouse, what were we in essence saying? It's the law of limitation. We were saying no. When I said yes to Darcy, I said no to every other woman. When she said yes to me, she said no to every other man. We belong to each other. And we have to remember that we are Christ's possession. We have been purchased at a price. Purchased with his blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 tells us. We belong to him. And he reminds the church, you're my possession. You're mine. You belong to me. I bought you at a price. It cost me my life. But not only are we his possession, but he also states that he walks amongst the lampstands. There's this reality of his presence. His presence. He is one who is with us. What was his very promise as he ascended to the right hand of the Father in Matthew 28, verse 20? What does he say? And lo, I am what? With you always. Even to the end of the age. Amen. Why does he tell the church this? You're my possession and I am with you. Maybe because they had forgotten that the gospel is about him. Maybe because they did begin to believe that the gospel is good advice about how we ought to live. It's almost like sometimes we as believers think that Jesus saves us, gets us out of hell and gets us into heaven. And we just are called to live here on earth, struggling our way, trying to white knuckle our way up Jacob's ladder. We have forgotten that Jesus is the ladder. We have forgotten that the primary purpose of the cross was not just simply to give us forgiveness of sins, but the primary purpose of the cross was to bring God from heaven back into the hearts of men so that the relationship could be restored. He doesn't leave us alone. He has given us his spirit. He has given us everything that is necessary to remind us that this is a relationship. Now, you guys understand this. Henson is known for its solid Bible teaching. I have sat under Todd Miles. I have sat under Michael. I know God's word is being preached here, but I have to remind myself that this is about relationship with Christ. And if I am not growing in my personal relationship with Christ, I have nothing to share with my people. No matter how orthodox, no matter how much I understand scripture, if I do not have a passionate, zealous love for Jesus Christ, I will not be very effective in seeing transformed lives. And this is a reality for all of us. And Jesus wants to remind us that we are his and that he is with us. Understand that. Let's move forward because look at verses 2 and 3 and then verse 6. What does he say? I know your works. Notice his commendation here. I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now look down at verse 6, another commendation. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is what Jesus in essence is saying. Not only saying, you are mine and I am with you, but he's also saying, thank you for your faithfulness. And then there's the clause, unfortunately, that goes, nevertheless. But let's look at the thank you for your faithfulness, because these are good things. Listen, as a pastor of a church that is primarily filled and filling with 18 to 30-year-olds who live in Hawthorne, I told Michael, if you want to be effective in Hawthorne, you can't just preach Jesus. You got to look like him, man. So he's growing his hair out and a beard. And this is it's going to be awesome. Hey. You guys, your church is named after a man who had longer hair and a big, giant beard. I have read Henson's sermons. But look at the faithfulness. Look, I have this young church, and I prayed. I'm like, Lord, I want you to bring me all the most apathetic human beings you can bring to the church. I want you to bring me the people that walked away from their faith and have rejected it. And I want you to bring me all the people that are hurting and broken and don't understand the gospel. And man, he has been faithful to this. And because of that, these things that are the church is commended for, I had to really press on Dorf Hope when I taught through this text. But look what he commends them for. I believe these are things that Hinson could be commended for. Hard work. Hard work. Notice what he says. I know your works, your labor. They labored for the kingdom. They were diligent workers. They witnessed. They met the needs of the poor, the orphan, and the widow. They were absolutely diligent in their pursuit of doing good things for the kingdom. They were kingdom-minded people. Their lives were wired and focused upon bringing the kingdom to earth. Jesus says, I see this, and I praise you for it. You have been faithful here. And this is something we have to ask ourselves. I had to ask Dorf Hope, are we hard workers? Because our generation really is probably the laziest generation that has ever existed. Would the Lord commend us for that? But I think that the Lord would commend Hinson for being a church that is known for its hard work and labor. You don't exist over 100 years without being faithful on some level. If you're not faithful, the church will die. And so there's faithfulness here. And this is awesome. And he commends them for their patience. Patience. How long did you guys go without a senior pastor? A long time. Longer than maybe I would go without a senior pastor. You guys have been patient. And this is what he commends the church for in Ephesus. He says that they had a sort of a stick-to-itness about them. They were sturdy, dependent believers. Romans 12:12, they were patient in tribulation. You remember, this was a time when people worshipped Caesar. And if you did not worship Caesar, you could lose your everything. You could even lose your life. And yet they were patient in tribulation. They stood fast. He said, we're going to continue to be about Jesus. We're not going to drift away. We're going to hold fast to Christ no matter what the cost. Absolute patience. But even more than that, he praises them for their sound doctrine. They were orthodox believers. They believed the right things about God. And believe me, it is essential that we believe the right things about God. The church is often too responsible for making God after our image. And yet, this is not what he said of the Ephesians. He said, no, you've been utterly faithful to who I am as revealed to you through the scriptures and through the apostles. And you're holding fast to that doctrine. They were men and women of the word, guys. They were diligent in rightfully dividing the truth. They understood that doctrine mattered. Their faith was well-defined and well-defended. They were not swayed by religious fads. We live in a time where the church is incredibly swayed by religious fads. There are all sorts of little hot ideas and hot words that creep up in the church and people chase after those fads. I don't believe that Hinson has ever been accused of being caught up in religious fads. I think that this has been a church that is known in this neighborhood. I live in this neighborhood, and I know that it's a church that's been accused of holding to the word. We live in a city that's not so popular. But this is one of the reasons that I've been so excited to partner, because when I started Door of Hope, I said, all I want to be, the Lord said, Josh, you preach Christ and Him crucified. I'll bless what you do. If you don't, I won't. You preach the word. I come from the Calvary Chapel movement, which is verse by verse exposition. We could argue whether it's exposition, maybe running commentaries or thoughts on verses. But this is what we did. OK, we were about the word and we cared about scripture. And that was bred into my heart. I got radically saved just 11 years ago. And maybe that's not very long. Some of you have been believers for 30, 40, 50 years. This is amazing. But the reason that we walk with Christ and hold fast to Him is because we hold to the scripture. Because all that we can know of Christ is what He's revealed to us through His word. He is the Logos, the word in action. Verse 6, we're told that there was purity in conduct. Now, I actually asked Michael, because I didn't know what to say about this verse. I go, who are the Nicolaitans? And he goes, I took a class on Revelation, and I still don't know. But this is the general idea, that the Nicolaitans were possibly, what we know, they were a heretical group. And more than likely, they were led by a man named Nicholas. And I think it was St. Nicholas. So we should not celebrate. No, I'm just joking. what we believe is that Nicholas was a man who tried to marry the gospel with the sexual, immoral, pagan religions of Ephesus, the worship of Diana or Artemis. And so there was this, you're saved by grace, now sleep with whoever you want, was basically the essence of it. And Jesus says, you hate that. Your conduct has been pure. Moral purity is the mark. Believe me, how many churches must we watch collapse in the United States due to fallen pastors who don't hold to this reality? Purity of conduct is a non-negotiable if we want to see revival in our city. And this church was actually commended for all of these things. Notice all of these things. This is a major list. Most churches don't have this list. Too often we think the first love is connected to those who walk away from these things. But no, Jesus said all of these things are the mark upon your life, and I praise you for them. But there's a nevertheless. Nevertheless. And this is what happens when we drift from the gospel, which is so easy to do as we mature as believers. Let me paint the picture of the marriage for you, because this is what Jesus is about to say. Think of a married couple that is absolutely faithful to one another. They're successful in the raising of their children. They've done everything right. There is loyalty without what? Love. Have you ever met a married couple that are more like business partners than they are? Mutual respect, but no romance. Where dad looks at mom and there is no ignite in his eyes anymore. Where mom looks at dad and she's like, I will be faithful to him. I will spend my life with that man, but I don't get that fire in my belly anymore. This is what Jesus is accusing Ephesus of. It's not that they weren't faithful. It's not that there wasn't respect. It's just that there was no passion. There is no romance. And this is why I believe it happened. What I believe is that Ephesus, in doing all of its right things, as it grew in its maturity and understanding of who Christ is and the gospel and all those things, they began to drift from their dependency upon Jesus himself and began to be self-sufficient in their understanding and their faithfulness and their purity of conduct and their right understanding of the word. You see, I think that they moved from relationship to ideology. I think they began to treat the gospel like good advice rather than good news. I mean, think about the list. This is basically Jesus's but. How easy it is for us to work in our own effort. But what does Jesus say in John 6, 28 and 29? He says, when they ask him, what is the work of God? What must we do to do the work of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He reduces man's ability to bring anything to the plate. I see how fast we can slip, guys, how fast we can slip into a greater concern for the Word of God than the God of the Word. Oh, that's terrifying, isn't it? It was George MacDonald, and yes, he was a minor heretic, but I do love his writing. He once said that nothing breeds arrogance quicker than a worship of the written Word. We worship the written word and lose the living word in the midst of it. Listen, if it isn't leading you to the living Christ, it is a dead book in your hands. How we pride ourselves on purity but can ignore our lovelessness. Think about that. Listen, if you're taking notes, write this down. Loyalty without love equals religion without relationship. This is the simple truth. And so here is the accusation. Jesus says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And basically his condemnation of the church of Ephesus is he says, I love you. You are mine. I am with you. You are faithful. But where is the passion? Where is the passion for me? What is the supreme command of Scripture, guys? Luke 10, 27. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. You see, the marriage had lost its flame and intimacy had dissipated. They had become proud in position and lost the person. They had gotten in bed with religion. And faithfulness remained, but love had grown cold. And do we remember that Paul rebukes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter we use for weddings? Is actually a rebuke against lovelessness. And what does Paul say? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, you can be a Bible scholar, you can be a martyr. You can do everything right, but if you do not have love, it means nothing. We must be a church that is marked by the sacrificial laying down of our lives, because Jesus defines love by the cross. That's how love is defined. And so, let me ask you the question tonight, because Jesus doesn't want any rivals for your love for Him. He wants to be center. He wants you to be passionate about Him. And we have to ask ourselves, are we passionate? How do we know? How do I know if my heart is drifted from the center of the gospel? How do I know if I have drifted from my first love? Because we need to ask ourselves, because I have seen drifting in my own life, guys. I have seen myself, even as a preacher, be more concerned with what people think of me. I have worshipped ministry more than my Savior. I understand what this is about. I have seen my own heart get off center time and time again. And so I'm not afraid to encourage or exhort you to examine yourself, because unless this is never an issue for you, but I'm just guessing that this is an issue for all of us at times, because every marriage has times where there's a bit drifting and we have to remind ourselves of why we fell in love. But what are the marks of losing our first love, of romance fading? Well, I think Ray Stedman gives three simple signs. Let me just lay them out for you, because I thought they were very good. He says, first, there's the loss of joy and the glow of Christian life. In other words, this becomes visible at first only to the individual, but you begin to feel like you've heard it all before. Nothing new, no freshness, no zeal, no excitement. Number two, you lose your ability to love others. When we lose the consciousness of the wonder of Jesus' love, we also lose our awareness of others and find our love for them fading. It is difficult to love. We become critical, censorious, and complaining. And finally, we lose a healthy perspective of ourselves. Because when we become more and more important in our own thinking, instead of what the Lord wants and what will please Him, we begin to think of what we want and what will please us. And so if we see those marks in us, how do we return? How do we come back? How do I come back to the gospel? Well, Jesus simply puts out an appeal and He gives us the way in this text. So amazing how complete Jesus is in His teaching. Really, I could learn a lot from Him. And what does He say in verse 5? In essence, He says, please return to me. Please return to me. He doesn't say, I reject you. He says, return to me. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Three things He says, remember, repent, and repeat. Forgive me for the alliteration, but it's actually in the text. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember. What did Nat King Cole sing? In love's smoldering ember, one spark may remain. If love still can remember, the spark may burn again. Jesus is like a nostalgic husband that opens up the photo album and says, honey, remember when we did this together? Remember when we first fell in love? Remember when we went to this place and had dinner? Remember what it was like when we were like this? For many of you, you have forgotten what it was like when you first came to Christ. Don't you? Have you ever seen anyone that has just fallen in love? They're obnoxious. People that French kiss in public is obnoxious. But that's what they're like. They don't have eyes. They don't see anything else. They don't see the people around them. They're just like, I see only you. And I remember I was obnoxious when I first came to Christ. Obnoxious. Zealous, if you will. I got so radically saved, I'm like, I will tell everybody about Jesus. And I had no couth. I was just like a bear in a china shop. I was like a bear invading someone's picnic. Just, Jesus, come to Jesus. But it's because I was so in love with them. I didn't care. Yeah, you ever seen that movie Elf with Will Ferrell? When he runs into the office, he's like, I'm in love and I don't care who knows. That was me. It wasn't maybe always the most opportune time, but there was a genuine love. And you guys, maybe some of us just need that reckless abandon again. Maybe some of us need to remember what it was like to be saved from yourself, to be saved from sin, to be radically transformed by the gospel and to recognize, I am no longer on a path to hell. I am no longer blind. I can now see. Why do we forget? How quickly we forget. We need to remember that we love Him only because He first loved us. William Cooper wrote, Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? He says, repent. We all know what repentance is, right? It's simply, I love it. I was meeting with Gary Beshears at Western, who I meet with every 2 weeks because I'm not very smart and I didn't go to college. And he said to me, repentance is just a change of mind about who's going to be God. I love that. I'm like, whoa, that's really good. I'm going to write that down and steal it from you. Think of the prodigal son. What wasn't there a change of mind? He saw what his life was. He had drifted far, really far. And he says, I will arise and go to my father. I'd be better off a slave there than here. It's a change of mind, a change of direction. So remember what it was like. Repent. Just change the direction of your thinking. Change the direction of your mind. Recognize that you belong to Jesus and make Him God again. And give up your right to be God. Because you're not. And we make horrible masters. Jesus is the good master. But then He says, repeat. And this is the beauty of repetition. Too many of us hate repetition. We want change all the time. Chesterton rightfully said in Orthodoxy that change is actually a sign of death. Our desire to change. When we're walking, we want to get picked up in a car because we're tired of walking, because we don't have the energy to keep going. But children are marked by what? Repetition. I was just over at Michael's house for dinner the other night, and his baby. It was amazing. He did the same thing over and over again for like a half an hour in the kitchen. He had a dog bowl and a sippy cup. He put the sippy cup in the dog bowl. He'd pick up the dog bowl. He would dump the sippy cup on his chest. It would fall on the floor. He would reach down, pick up the sippy cup, put it in the dog bowl, pick it up, dump it on his chest. It'd fall on the floor. I have never seen so much joy in a human being. That kid is seriously like the happiest baby ever, Michael. It's amazing. Repetition. Unless we come to Christ like what? Little what? Children. We shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And what does a child say again and again? Do it again, Dad. Do it again. Do it again. Maybe Chesterton was right when he says maybe our Father is younger than we. Because He never tires of saying to the moon, do it again. And to the sun, do it again. And to the daisies, do it again. And maybe we have gotten tired of doing it again. And we've lost our hope and we've lost sight of our love. Repeat. You see, when there is romance, guys, repetition is exciting. For every day, I return to the familiar to find an adventure. Every day, I wake up and I return to the heart of Christ and I find that I barely know Him. But I know Him enough to keep pressing in. To say, even when it's difficult and when I've drifted and when I come back again and again to the gospel and I find myself like Peter when all the disciples are abandoning Jesus and he says, do you guys want to leave also? And Peter says, Lord, where shall I go? You alone hold the words of life. And that needs to be our heart. It has to burn with that kind of passion where you're so struck by the gospel that it makes you want to break down and weep. And Jesus makes this final promise in closing. He says, hold to me and I'll give you life. I'll give you everything. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And He tells us to overcome. He doesn't want us to simply survive life. He wants us to be overcomers in life. He wants us to thrive. Because it is His life that He gives. What is the gift that God gives, guys? He gives Himself. You can't remember, repent, and repeat unless He gives you Himself to do so. Listen, if we don't understand the gospel that Christ gives us all the equipment necessary to live righteously, we will just become legalistic in our approach to the gospel. But we must remember that Jesus here, the promise that He makes to the church is also the reminder that everything that is necessary to live close to me and live passionately for me comes from me. Jeremiah 24:7, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart.
What is John 17:3, my favorite verse in Scripture? Jesus defines eternal life for us. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That we may know him. Don't give up, guys. There is a principle, it's called the second wind of walking. In everything worth having, and even in every pleasure, there is a point of pain and tedium that must be survived so that the pleasure may revive and endure. Jesus asks you tonight, today, this morning, don't give up. Press in, overcome, hold fast to me. And he asks us supremely, just as he asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Let's ask ourselves that question. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the power of the gospel. I thank you for the supremacy of your love for us. I thank you for the equipment necessary to live in the light of who you are. I thank you that you have us. You are with us. I thank you that you reminding us again and again to hold fast to you, for it is in you that we have everything. Forgive us, Lord, for our times of drifting. May we hear what the Spirit has to say today. And Jesus, I pray that there would not be a person in this room that does not love you passionately with a love that comes from you. Give us words to praise you and love to love you, but it has to be you, Jesus. Without you, we can do nothing. And so we pray these things in your precious name, and all of God's people said, Amen.